to 21. The Apostle Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, 20 to 21, the relevance of which will become clear as we get into looking at the church during the Middle Ages. O Timothy, he writes to the man who had been his close friend, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Well, we reached in the first session the years at the beginning of the 5th century. Augustine was the figure I finished with, an enormously important figure. As someone has rightly said, the Reformation is understandable in terms of Augustine. It's two sides, as it were, of Augustine fighting against one another. On the one hand, it's Augustine, the theologian of grace, who emphasized that salvation is the sovereign work of God, arguing against Augustine the churchman, who argued that outside of the visible church there is no salvation. And the Reformation, in some respects, is these two sides of Augustine warring against each other. The Reformers saying, we're followers, in a subsidiary sense, of the man whom you claim to reverence, Augustine, speaking to the Roman Catholic Church. Because we emphasize what he emphasized, salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. And the Roman Catholic Church saying, no, you've got it wrong. We're the ones who really are following Augustine, for did he not say, outside of the visible church, which is us, there's no salvation. He's an enormously influential figure. When he died in the year 430, he had plastered around the room in which he was dying all of the things taken off the walls and plastered on the walls copies of the Psalms. As he was dying, meditating on the glories awaiting him at the right hand of Christ, and also leading him to grieve for those areas of his life in which he had failed his Savior. He died with a city under siege. A group of people known as the Vandals were besieging the city. And our English word Vandal comes from this Germanic barbarian group. Remember, it's North Africa. These people came from Denmark. And the question is rightly asked, what on earth are these people, Danish in origin, doing in North Africa, besieging the city of Hippo Regius, is where Augustine was dying in the year 430. Well, one of the things we didn't have time for in the first session, but is appropriate in now in the second session, is to look at the larger political picture of the Western Europe in the latter years of the Roman Empire. One of the great historical questions that historians have sought to answer over the years, because it has many significant ramifications for politics and government today and so on, is why did the Roman Empire fall? And there have been all kinds of suggestions ranging from the ludicrous, namely the Roman Empire fell because the Romans used lead in piping, and the upper class who liked to get their water piped in from springs and etc., fresh water, were imbibing significant dosages of lead piping, which led to infertility and imbecility. That's the reason why the Roman Empire fell. It is true, if you look at the emperors, there were an unusual number of men who we might describe as imbecilic, or at least a bit off in terms of mental ability. But no historian worth his salt argues that was the major reason for the fall of the empire. One of the classical reasons that was given was Edward Gibbon in the 18th century. We'll see the 18th century when we come to it in the last session today. An era of great attack on Christianity. Edward Gibbon, in his massive work, The Fall of the Roman Empire, argues it's quite simple the way the reason the empire fell. The Christians were in control. And all these great intellects were going into the church, and they should have been in politics, and if they stayed in politics and ran the government, the church, the empire wouldn't have fallen. Again, nobody takes that seriously as being the major reason, but it has some interest. It is the case that intellectually, in the 4th century, in the 5th century, all of the leading thinkers that we can think of are all Christians. And there's very few pagans that can rank intellectually with men like Augustine or Athanasius. In the year 312, now let me back up. I will give you an answer in a second. In the year 312, the persecution of the church came to an end. We have the Emperor Constantine coming to power, crowned by his armies at the city of York. You can go to York in northern England today and stand beside the wall in front of which his legions proclaimed an emperor in the year 306. By the year 325, there was civil war for a number of years. He was the sole ruler of the empire. As soon as he had the opportunity, he declared Christianity a legal religion. And he claims he was a Christian. It would take us too far afield to argue whether he was right or wrong. I personally think he genuinely believed he was a Christian. Now, when we all get to glory, those who are in Christ, and we get there and he's not there, you can turn to me and say, you were wrong. And that will be a day of setting rights and wrongs. So I'm not afraid of that. But from all that he said publicly, there's, I think, significant historical indication he thought he was a Christian, and God had made him emperor to Christianize the empire. But be that as it may, in the year 312, Christianity became a legal religion. In fact, by the year 381, it was the only legal religion. It's a very curious turn of events. In 303, in the early part of the 4th century, it was dangerous to be a Christian. You'd lose your life. By the end of the 4th century, it's dangerous to be a pagan. And there's a horrible case of a pagan Greek philosopher, a woman, being torn to death, quote-unquote, by a Christian mob in Alexandria in the 390s. So there's an enormous shift that takes place. And for the last 130 years of the Roman Empire, 140 years, professed Christians are ruling the empire. And so Edward Gibbon does have a point when he says, you know, the Christians were in charge, you know, all these great intellects, and now they've gone into church life, not politics. And there is, I think, maybe a little truth to that. The major reason, I think, for the fall of the empire is, obviously, under God's sovereignty, is military. The Roman military, by this point in time, had been basically trying to control a huge swathe of land for 500 years. They were finally running out of men, and there were various military issues that arose. And the military explanation, I think, is the best explanation for the fall of the empire. In the year, there are two critical events. One is the taking of Rome in the year 410. When Rome was sacked by a Germanic group known as the Visigoths. There were two groups of Goths, Ostrogoths and Visigoths. The Visigoths, believe it or not, were Arians. Remember Arianism? The Visigoths were Arians. And that meant when they came into the city, they took the city, ravaged it for 3 days. That meant if you were a Christian, the only thing they didn't attack were churches. By this point in time, the church now is no longer worshipping in a house church setting. Christianity is legal. They can build churches. In fact, Constantine, one of the first things he did when he became emperor was gave a huge sum of money to the churches in Rome to build a church that could house 6,000. You can imagine, overnight, you go from worshipping in the context of 60 to 6,000. And these churches were now dotting the empire. And there were numbers in Rome. And the Arians guaranteed safety for anybody in the churches. So you have this very curious sight of not only Christians stuffing into the churches, but pagans trying to get in, because they knew if they got into that building, they were safe, at least physically. And Rome is sacked. And the first time that a foreign power has trod in the city of Rome for, at that point, close to 700 years. The last time was the Gauls, the Celtic people around, who live in where we call France, back in around the year 400 BC. So about 800 years. It was a catastrophic event in the Roman world, at least symbolically. But the key event that spelled the end of the Roman Empire was in the winter of 406 to 407. One of the things that the Romans did to guard the frontiers of the empire was they used natural or natural means, like the Sahara Desert was a great buffer for sub-Sahara Africa. In Europe, there were two great rivers, the Danube, coming out of the Alps, flowing east-west, emptying into the Black Sea. The Romans used that as their natural frontier. It never froze. It was deep and wide flowing. The other one, the other river, which protected them from the Germanic tribes in Germany, was the Rhine. Deep flowing, game flowing out of the Alps, flowing south-north, as it were, flowing out into the North Sea. It was deep. It's very wide once it came down into the plains of Germany. It never froze, at least in Roman experience, until the winter of 406, 407. Europe, as I'm sure you're aware, and we too, go through various climatic cycles that usually last between 800 to 1,000 years. Europe was entering into a time of much colder winters. And the Roman counting on the Rhine River to not be frozen failed them. And in the winter of 406, 407, around 200,000 Germanic warriors crossed the frozen river. The Romans had been fighting the Germanic warriors for quite a while. Groups like the Franks and the Burgundians and the Alans and the Suevi and the Vandals and the Lombards, all these various groups. Most of these groups, the Romans regarded as barbarians. And that's the way we've come to regard them. And we've taken that to mean a reflection on their culture. Their culture, in some respects, especially when it comes to material objects, was a very high culture. But if, as the Romans looked at these people, if it was a matter of literacy, they had no culture at all from the Roman point of view. They were not a literate people, no time for books. They didn't read or write, basically. And they were not an urban-based culture, unlike the Roman Empire. And these people were nomadic, very similar to the first peoples here, at least for many of them in North America. They would hunt an area of land and then move on. Hunt another area and they'd have a wide cycle. Their society was very nomadic. The key figures in the society were the warriors, usually cavalry, and so on. And the Romans had been fighting these Germanic groups for about 200 years. And finally, in the winter of 406, 407, 200,000 Germanic warriors crossed. They are never expelled. Within the space of 10, 15 years, France is gone, what we call France or Gaul. Britain is cut off. The Romans had three legions in Britain. They're recalled to fight. They disappear into the mists of history, and Britain no longer has any sort of defense. It'll be another 50 to 60 years, or probably about 7 or 80 years, before some Germanic groups will find out about Britain, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes. They'll be invited over initially, the Angles and the Saxons, as mercenaries to help protect the British. When they get there, the soldiers say, "Hey, this is a nice place." And they start to bring their families over, and the fall of what we would describe as Romano-Britain takes place in the late 400s. We'll pick up on that in a minute. These groups that come into France soon start to carve out kingdoms. The Franks. We did the word France in that. The Burgundians carve out kingdoms in France. The Visigoths take Spain. Remember, they're Arians. And you'll have a Visigothic kingdom that is Arian for about 150 years. The Vandals cross over the Straits of Gibraltar into North Africa, and they take all of North Africa eventually. And that's how come these Germanic warriors from near Denmark end up in Africa. They build a Vandal kingdom that will last until Islam bursts out of the Saudi Peninsula and takes all of North Africa, the Vandal kingdom falling to Muslim conquest in the 650s, but that's 200 years down the road. The Western Roman Empire disappears and is submerged under these various barbarian kingdoms. The Eastern Roman Empire survives and will survive for another 1,000 years. It becomes known as the Byzantine Empire. So when you think of the Roman Empire in terms of its extent, you started around the year 0, or it's actually 27 BC is when Augustus Caesar becomes emperor. It lasts until 1453. If you want to do it strictly speaking, until Constantinople, which Constantine built as a Christian capital, is taken by the Muslims in 1453. But the Western Roman Empire is the one that we want to think about. And it is submerged in these various barbarian kingdoms. A number of things take place with the fall of the Roman Empire. First of all, although only 20% of the Roman Empire had been literate, it still was what we would describe today a literate culture. Books were very important to the Roman world. And in that context, in a context where books are important, the church, which is a book-centered faith, in the sense that we are centered on the Word of God, the Word is vital to our faith, could flourish in the midst of that context, and could basically, although there are some problems that have emerged by the early founders, basically preserve the faith and hand it down. Just think of the problems you'll have if you've got no scriptures. The barbarians that come in have no interest for books. They don't read books. They don't want. They're not interested in literary culture. They will soon realize they need somebody to add up how much land they own, who owes them what as governors, and so on. Well, they can employ some people in the church to do that. But basically, Europe is introduced to an age of illiteracy. And during the Middle Ages, we're probably looking at maybe 3 to 5% of Europe literate, probably less. Even some of those who are the gatekeepers, quote-unquote, in the church, who should have been able to read, can't read. Some of the priests by the late Middle Ages cannot read at all. Can't read or write. They memorize the Mass in Latin, and so on. So you're introduced then to a long period of illiteracy. This will have, as we will see, significant implications. Secondly, it's a rural culture that now takes over. Early Christianity is an urban phenomenon. I think you see this in the Apostle Paul's ministry in Acts. If you track it, he's got a strategy in his mind. It is to hit, quote unquote, the major urban centers, places like Ephesus, 500,000 people, or like Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica. These are all major urban centers. And Rome, the largest city in the world, over 1 million people. Plant the church in these contexts, and then the church in those contexts would reach out to other surrounding cities and towns. It's interesting, the word pagan, and this, etymology doesn't always work like this, but sometimes it does. The word pagan is from a Latin word, paganus. It means a person who dwells in the country. It doesn't say that paganism is, you're more likely to be a pagan if you're a country dweller. What it does say is that Christianity impacted first the cities, and the last holdouts against Christianity were in the countryside. All of that changes with the fall of the Roman Empire. Suddenly now, these nomadic barbarians who come in, I'm using the word as the Romans used it, have no time for cities. They don't understand how to run cities. And all of the glories of Rome, her technology, her roads, her buildings, her aqueducts that brought in fresh water for the upper class to drink and to bathe, her plumbing. And it's quite an intricate plumbing system. If you ever want to see it, go over to one place you can see it is in Bath in England, where the great baths that the Romans built there. You can still see the Roman plumbing after nearly 2,000 years. And all of this, they got new use for it. These are men and women who basically don't bathe. It's been said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but with some truth, that the Middle Ages is 1,000 years without a bath. And there is some truth in that. There would grow up the idea, and this is not without significance medically, there would grow up the idea that you don't want to bathe, because when you bathe, you open the pores of your skin, which is true. But if you open the pores of your skin in medieval thinking, disease can get in. So you don't bathe. First thing that would hit us if we were at a time machine, in earlier years, I haven't been that interested in latter days, but in earlier years, I used to be very interested in stories of time travel. And if we could all be transported right now, back into the Middle Ages, the first thing that hit you, it was the smell. Not the sights and sounds, but the smell. It's not an urban culture. It becomes a rural culture. That also has significance. The other third thing about the fall of the empire is it leaves a massive power vacuum. as the Roman government begins to crumble overall, and then in local sectors, and then in individual cities, who is going to give order in chaos? The church. There's a good side to that and a bad side. I'm going to focus on the bad side. By the time Constantine becomes emperor, the church has evolved a style of church government. It's not completely uniform, but it's pretty uniform. It's pretty well throughout the Roman Empire, in which we have hierarchical church government. The church is ruled by bishops. By the time 150 years later, in the middle of the 400s, at the very time the empire is falling in its political power structures, we have one bishop, the Bishop of Rome, Leo the Great, so-called, Leo the First, he was Bishop of Rome from 440 to 461, claiming that not only should bishops run the church, but there's one bishop in particular through whom all legitimate authority comes to these other bishops, and that's the Bishop of Rome. Why? Because he is the heir of Peter. Peter is the first bishop of Rome, the argument went. And Peter was the one whom Christ said in Matthew 16:16-18, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and I give you the keys of the kingdom." And Leo argued, it's quite evident from this text, that Peter was given great privileges. He is the foundation of the church. He is the judge who gets in, who gets out. That's why we have all these jokes about when you get to heaven, Peter will be there, etc. He's the one who's got the keys. He's the one who, if he says you're not getting in, you're out. Nothing you can do about it unless he lets you in. You have to be in visible communion with the Bishop of Rome. And when he first enunciated these ideas in the 440s, and he claimed he was the heir of Peter, because Peter was the first bishop of Rome, he was using old Roman legal terminology. In our culture today, if I designate one of you my heir, what you'll inherit, you won't become the principal of a Baptist seminary, you'll inherit my debts and my assets. But in Roman society, you designate somebody your heir, you inherit their position, as well as their credits and their debts and assets. When the Roman emperors, there was a favorite tactic of the Roman emperors, they would designate somebody their heir. If they were a good emperor, they would often do that, because they recognized that maybe their own family will not be able to measure up, and they'll find a man who has administrative military abilities, and they'll designate him their heir. Well, Leo is building on that terminology, that idea. And he claims, "I am the heir of Peter." If you go today to www.vatican.org, the website of the Vatican, and your first thing will hit you is what language do you want to proceed in. Once you hit English, assuming that's your first tongue, you'll then see a statement that the present Pope, John Paul II, is the heir of Peter. This theology goes all the way back to Leo. It's Leo in the mid-5th century who elaborates that, and he builds the foundation of the medieval papacy. And it wasn't disputed. It was disputed, rather. There were other bishops in the Roman Empire, especially in the Eastern Roman Empire, the Bishop of Alexandria and Jerusalem and Constantinople, who basically said, "You're wrong. Our churches are just as old as your church. You have no right to lord it over us." But once the fall of the Western Roman Empire had taken place, there was a political division. It was political. These Western countries, Italy included, are ruled by barbarians. The Eastern Roman Empire still exists, but it's increasingly a separate political world. Also, there's a linguistic division. Those guys speak Greek, we speak Latin, and increasingly they cannot understand each other. The great Augustine, for all of his greatness, struggled with Latin. With Greek, rather. He was brilliant in Latin. He hated Greek when he was in school, never really learned it. When he was converted, he started to realize how important it was to know Greek, the language in which the scriptures were originally given, but he wrestled all of his life with it. He is typical of the medieval thinker and theologian. They cannot read the scriptures if they can read in the original. And so you've got increasingly two separate worlds. There are two churches who basically tell the Bishop of Rome is wrong. The North African church, where Augustine had been, but after 650, that church doesn't exist. when Islam comes out with a fury out of the Saudi Peninsula, all of North Africa falls in about 20 years. And the North African church is not there to tell the Bishop of Rome, you're wrong, we don't agree with you. The other church, and we'll touch on this a little bit, is the Celtic church in Ireland and northern Scotland, but we'll see very quickly how they get absorbed as well. So into the power vacuum of the fall of the Roman Empire steps the Pope and the papacy. And when Rome, for instance, is attacked by the Vandals in the 450s, who cross from North Africa in 455 and want to add Italy to their kingdom, it's the Pope, Leo, who organizes the defense of the city. When the Huns under Attila come down, also in the 450s, who goes out to meet Attila the Hun and tell him, look, the truth of the matter is, this city's it's got no more wealth in it. You're really wasting your time. Just say you've been down here, you could have taken the city and turned back and go home. And he commissions them. It's not a Roman government official, it's the Bishop of Rome. And increasingly, all through the Roman Empire, it's bishops who organize the defense of towns and cities. And bishops increasingly have significant power. The barbarians who come in realize pretty quickly, we're living in a different world than our grandparents lived in. They were nomads. We now occupy what used to be an urban culture, increasingly rural. We have to run this. We need somebody to help us with the writing of how much we now own, who owes us what, and so on. And the people who could read and write were in the church. And so agreements were made with significant figures in the church, namely bishops. So the situation then, as we move into the Middle Ages, is one in which we have illiteracy, rank illiteracy, especially biblical illiteracy. That's critical. One in which the church has significant political power. And although we pray and long for revival in which the church and the Christian faith will shape Canadian culture, there is a negative side to that. And you look at the history of the church as it has been in context where it has had significant power. Power is a problem for most human beings. It was Lord Acton in the 19th century speaking about the Roman Catholic Church, said power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. When you wed power, political power, to deeply felt religious conviction, it is a toxic mix. If you don't doubt that, you look at Iran and some of the Muslim contexts, and you think, well, this wouldn't happen with Christians. But you look at the history of the church, it's been difficult for Christians. I'm not saying it's not been impossible. There have been some great Christian rulers, political rulers. It's been difficult often for the church to mix these two together and not be corrupted by it. The medieval period is not the best example to go to find Christians ruling judiciously. The church found itself with incredible power, and increasingly where people were not in communion with the Bishop of Rome and were called then heretics, the church used its political power to enforce obedience or conformity. And if you weren't going to conform, you'd get burned or executed. At the end of the Roman period, there is an execution that takes place in Spain. A man named Priscillian of Avila, a bishop, is burned for heresy. He's the only figure, I believe, I could be wrong on this, he's the only figure in that early period we looked at in the first hour that is executed for wrong thinking when it comes to Christian views. But it's a prognostication of the future. The medieval period then, the period in which the papacy has incredible power, it's a period of rank biblical literacy and superstition. And I look at a number of things. I've chosen one, which I find fascinating in some respects, the issue of relics. In the late Roman world, well, actually in the pagan Roman world, given the idea that there were gods and goddesses and all kinds of objects in the Roman world, there grew up the idea that holiness or sanctity could be located physically in an object. And many Romans had this idea and held on to this idea when it came into the church. Over the course of time, it came to be believed in the late, very late Roman period, the 400s, and then into the Middle Ages, that if you were a Christian that people knew to be a holy man or a holy woman, that when you died, the holiness, which in biblical terms has to do with your relationship to God, in these thinking of these men and women, was still in your body. You were kind of irradiated, to use contemporary jargon. And your body contained holiness. Given the superstition of the medieval period, it's not surprising that the sort of things we find happening. For instance, if you were a holy person and you died away from home, what would most likely happen is your body would not get back to where your friends could rightly bury you. All too frequently we hear of men and women having their flesh boiled off and their body being chopped up into bits, the bones, and the relics being sold. When Thomas Becket was murdered in the 1100s in front of the altar of the Canterbury Cathedral, the monks didn't bury him right away. He was a holy man. And they placed him on the altar and allowed his blood before it congealed to flow down into various troughs. And then they soaked rags in those troughs and sold them. And we have all kinds of stories of what people did with the Becket relics, is what they're called. One man, his wife had been paralyzed for about 35 years. Took it home, laid it on her legs, she was healed. I'm not here discussing the truthfulness of the account. What I'm interested in is what it was believed these things could do. Another man was glad he had one, because when his house was burning down, he had it on his person, he stuck it on the end of a pole, waved it at his house, fire went out. And these relics became a very important part of the whole structure of medieval Catholicism. And it's amazing how what sort of relics people had. One church claims churches like that relics because it gave a sense of sanctity to the church. In fact, you would never build a church in the Middle Ages without relics being placed under the altar or on show. It gave the church sanctity. It also brought people to view the relics. Many of the great cathedrals of Europe, which are awesome buildings, awesome in terms of the domes that these medieval builders were able to achieve, which, by the way, let me jump off here a little bit. Technologically, the Middle Ages is not as backward as we might think. In some respects, they're far ahead of the Roman world. For instance, it's the Middle Ages that basically in Europe invent the windmill. And the windmill becomes a major source of industrial energy for the Middle Ages. So much so, it's not until the 1700s that it starts to be replaced. And so, never think of the Middle Ages, although the problems are, certain areas of technology, it's very forward-looking. And some of these cathedrals are awesome buildings. You didn't put them up overnight, though. Many of those would take 80 to 100 years to build. How do you keep the money coming? Well, you have relics. People come, they view the relics, they pay to see them. Why do they want to see the relics? Because it gives them holiness. It gives them holiness, preparing them for the next world. Because also this whole idea of relics was linked with the idea that when we die, we go, most of us are not holy enough to go right to heaven. We all end up in purgatory, most of us. If you're a rank pagan or a Muslim, you go to hell, in the medieval thinking. But the rest of us go to purgatory, and purgatory is not really a nice place. We're all going to eventually get out of there, but you've got to spend millions of years there working off your sins. If you go into purgatory of all kinds of kind of credit, which you've gotten from going to view the relics, it's great. Martin Luther at Wittenberg, before his conversion, they had relics in the church. I forget the exact number. It was around 3. If you went there, viewed them all, and then you touched a few of them, paid your money, of course, to view them, you got 330,000. I forget, they actually had it computed out so many years, days. I'm not sure if they had it hours and seconds, but they had it at least 330,000 years of purgatory. That's a big chunk. The Wittenberg Church, though, got the money to keep it running, and so on. So you've got this rank superstition. You've got the weirdest relics floating around Europe. John Calvin's got one. He's one of his best books. Calvin had a satirical side to him. And he's got one book basically about relics. The last relics in Europe, he said, are parts of the true cross. You know, the actual cross our Lord died on.
He said, so Bill built Noah's Ark. You got together satirical elements coming down. Or you had one church claimed to have the relic. It was actually the hairs that Mary pulled out as she up from her head as she watched our Lord die. Another church claimed to have our Lord's breath, or the actual sweat that he sweat in Gethsemane. One church, this is weird, I've never been able to figure out how this one would help anyway. It claimed to have the tip of Satan's tail. What good that would be you? I don't know. Probably the weirdest relic is the one that Pope Julius II in 1502. This is how late this is. Not just the Middle Ages. It's the beginning of the modern era. Pope Julius II claimed the angels had revealed to him that they had found the actual house in which our Lord grew up in Nazareth and transported it to Loreto in northern Italy. And for a fee, you could go there and do this, etc. So you have this biblical literacy. It's well illustrated by the relics. I grew up in a home that was very strongly Irish Roman Catholic. And I still remember my grandmother sending my mother a portion of the forearm of Martin of Tours, who died in 400. And that my mother, before her conversion, would wear around her neck in a little kind of sack. And some of this, I mean, the face of certain elements of Roman Catholicism that we see in North America. In other parts of the world, it's still very much in line with the medieval church. Alongside of all of this, you have the worship of the saints and the worship of Mary and praying to the saints. The saints become very important. For some reasons, and it probably is related to the emphasis in the Arian controversy on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ is stressed, his humanity is forgotten. And the hunger for a personal mediator between God and man is felt deeply in the Middle Ages. But instead of turning to the biblical solution, which is the one who is God himself, has become our brother in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and has drawn near to us and shared our griefs and sorrows. Instead of looking at the biblical model, saints are placed in the stead of our Lord, and saints become the recipient of prayer and adoration. Technically, in the theologians of the Middle Ages, they argued that worship is given to God alone and to Jesus, the Father, and the Son alone. We don't, the Spirit alone. We don't worship the saints. We venerate them. Whatever the theologians argued, and they may have in their own minds been able to distinguish, in popular Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages, worship and adoration were given to the saints, and they were prayed to. And one in particular, Mary. Mary becomes, especially from the 12th century onwards, the most significant figure in heaven. She is the one you need to go to because she will speak to her son. And she becomes the mediatrix, the feminine form of mediator. And a synod in Paris in 1210 required every believer to be able to pray, in addition to the Lord's Prayer, the Hail Mary, which is a critical prayer you have to pray before your death. In 1349, when Europe was being swept by the Black Death, this plague, the bubonic plague that came into Europe, probably on the ships of crusaders. I'll talk about crusaders in our last session, actually. Ships of the crusaders, as they came back trying to wrestle Palestine from the hands of the Muslims, they brought back on board with them rats, which carried the flea, which had in its stomach the bacillus that causes the Black Plague, or the bubonic plague, or the Black Death. And this little flea would bite its rat host, infect it, the rat would die, it needed another host, jump over to the nearest mammal, another rat, till all the rats are dead, and then a human. Again, remember, it's 1,000 years without a bath, filthy conditions, not surprisingly, in such filth-ridden conditions, this disease swept through them like wildfire. It's estimated that probably a quarter of Europe died within the space of 20 years. In some towns, anywhere up to 75 to 80%, people, once you contracted it, you'd be dead within 3 days. It was going to kill you. Given the fact that these people had no knowledge of disease and germs, which is not discovered really until the 1800s, it's not surprising that this only deepened superstition. Seeing it as a judgment of God, who did they turn to? Mary. And it was revealed in 1349 that the things are in a lot worse. You think they're bad now? They were in a lot worse if Mary had not pleaded with God to hold it back. And so Mary becomes the one that is the recipient of so many prayers and adoration and worship along with the saints in the Middle Ages. Also in this period of time, the way of salvation, which is simple. In the New Testament, if you confess that the Lord Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead and believe in your heart that this man has taken your responsibility for your sins, you will be saved. It's all muddied in the Middle Ages. And a number of theologians argue in the Middle Ages that the power of salvation lies in your hands. You can save yourself. Otherwise, why does the Bible say, turn to me and I'll turn to you? As it does in James and Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 3. And these theologians argued, we can turn to God. And they also argued that the power to turn is also helped by the church. The church gives you a shot of grace. And you get the first shot when you're baptized as an infant. You get successive shots when you go through the sacraments leading up to the Mass. And the last big shot you need is last rites as you leave this world. And these shots of grace help keep you on the right road. But it ultimately lies in your hands. And the way of salvation is lost. The way of grace, free grace, a way in which a God is exalted. It is no wonder that the reformers have such strong words against the Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes we in our day look at their words and think, man, these guys are really heavy on the Roman Church. But you can see why for nearly 1,000 years the way of salvation that these men, the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, had in their hands, because they had the scriptures. Many of them couldn't read them, but they had it in their hands. They kept it hidden. I think a lot of it is from ignorance and illiteracy. Maybe some of it is on design. Some of it's got to do with power, holding on to power and so on. But it's not surprising that they looked at the Roman Church and they would regard it as the Antichrist, especially the papacy. Now this is a very dark picture. There's a great image of this in Geneva. There's a wall called the Reformation Wall in which there are larger than life figures of key reformers. The central panel is Calvin, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, Guillaume of Willem Farel, and Pierre Viret, four great reformers, French reformers. And on one side of them is in Latin, Post Tenebris. On the other side, Lux. After darkness, light. The Middle Ages is, and I know that the scholars would disagree with this, given their different presuppositions, but coming at it from a biblical standpoint, the Middle Ages is a dark period. Was there nothing good in this period? Yes, there were. I do believe that when Christ says in Matthew that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, that continued to take place in the Middle Ages. It's not the overwhelming, quote-unquote, success story that we see in other periods, but it's still the Lord is at work. Why did he allow the 1,000 years like this? Well, ultimately, I don't think we can really answer that question. There are a number of things that are certainly going on in this period. One of the things that is critical, but we sometimes forget, is the scriptures were copied and handed down to us by these men in the church. And we wouldn't have the scriptures today if these people hadn't faithfully, their own printing presses, copied them. So although I look at this period and see it very dark, I also see it as a period that kept the scriptures. And we have those copies today because they were kept and copied in monasteries. There are other figures also in this period. Patrick comes right at the end of the period. He probably died around 460. the man who in Roman Britain, before it fell to the Angles and Saxons, had a mission to Northern Ireland, an incredibly successful mission. He's not the Patrick of legend, the Patrick who kicked all the snakes out of Ireland, the Patrick who caught the Trinity by the shamrock. But he is a Patrick, if you read his confessions, who was a man who was in love with Scripture and love with Christ, and preached Christ fearlessly against opposition in Northern Ireland, and planted a church that we call the Celtic Church, which is the most vibrant church in Europe during the early Middle Ages, between 500 and 800. It is, in my opinion, the best representative of anything we would call biblical Christianity in this period. And there's a recent book written by a man named Thomas Cahill. You may have seen it, How the Irish Saved Civilization. And my mother was Irish, and she's been with the Lord a number of years, but I think she would have loved that book. And it's a tongue-in-cheek title, I suspect, but it's got some truth to it. It's the Irish monks who keep alive any rich knowledge of Scripture between 500 and 800. So there are figures. There are other figures in this period. Men like Pierre Valdez in the 1200s, who begins to criticize the church, gets excommunicated, a heretic, and founds a group of communities known as the Waldensians, who eventually end up in northern Italy in the southern part of the Alps there. Or there's the man Bernard of Clairvaux. I've got some problems with Bernard of Clairvaux in some of his theology, but he's the man who wrote the hymn that we sang. And of all the medieval theologians that John Calvin quotes the most, he quotes Bernard of Clairvaux. And he recognized that even in some of these men whose theology wasn't exactly what he would like, there was a heart of faith. But I want to finish with another man, a man that is a remarkable figure. He was born in 1330. He died in 1384. His birth was around 1330. His date of death is 1384, for sure. John Wycliffe, spelled W-Y-C-L-I-F or W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E. In fact, there are 30 different ways of spelling his name in the Middle Ages. Those are the two that we normally use. His early life is shrouded in mist. He's born in northern England, in Yorkshire, the North Riding of Yorkshire, if you know that part of England well. There's a little town called Wycliffe upon Tees. I'm not sure if he took his name from the town or he gave his name to the town after his life, but that's where he's born. He goes up to Oxford to study. In time, by the 1370s, he is the leading theologian and philosopher in Europe. Oxford University in the 14th century, the 1300s, was a place of great learning. And although it would be surpassed in the next century by the University of Paris, Oxford was the place to be in the 14th century. He becomes convinced of two or three key things. The first is, the Bible, and the Bible alone, is to shape our views of God and the world and the church. If the Bible is not our authority, if the Bible is placed alongside church tradition as authority, it undermines the Word of God. The Word of God alone is the authority for the church. And he has a great book that he published in 1378 in which he defends the inerrancy of Scripture. He argues, if you're reading the Word of God and you come to two passages that seem to contradict each other, then you're not interpreting them rightly. There is no contradiction in the Word of God. It is God's Word, free from error. It is, moreover, to be the authority for all of church life. That means, and here he's going against the church of his day, the people of God should have the Word in their own language. At the end of his life, he begins to translate the Scriptures out of Latin. He doesn't use the Greek and Hebrew. Out of Latin, the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of the medieval church, into Middle English. And the English of Chaucer, the English prior to about 1500. It's an English which, if you do a little study, you can, most of us today can pick it up and make sense of it. It's got a few little odd things, but we can actually read the English that was spoken back in the 1300s. And Wycliffe's translation was guided by the determination, God's people in England need to have this word. It was all done by hand. No printing press in those days. The second thing, and this is led on, once he has the scriptures as his authority, he starts to compare the church of his day with scripture. And he writes another book in the early, in 1379, called On the Power of the Pope. It's a very radical book. A man, he says, writes in it, may be reputed the vicar of Christ, the title given to the Pope, by all human solemnity, and yet be a fearful devil. I say that neither he nor anyone else is the vicar of Christ, or a Peter, unless he leaves worldly ways and imitates their conduct. It is possible for the Bishop of Rome to be the head of the members of the devil. And then he could argue the Catholic truth, which I have often repeated, consists of this: no pope or bishop is to be obeyed insofar, only so far as he obeys Christ. So once you have that foundation, the foundation in Scripture, you can then turn, as Wycliffe did, and look at all of human life. God gave his word, not simply to show us the way of salvation, that most importantly, but to give us a framework for all of life, to shape all of our thinking. Wycliffe takes a stand on Scripture and begins to critique the church of his day. Eventually, he becomes convinced the Pope is the Antichrist. And he argues as much. By that time, obviously, you'd think he'd be in hot water. He was in hot water the last 10 or so years of his life, but he was guarded by a very important man, the Duke of Lancaster in England, a man of great political power who loved what Wycliffe said, loved his preaching, even though there was a frailty physically to Wycliffe. Pictures we have of Wycliffe, word descriptions, depict a man with a long, flowing white beard, piercing eye, frail in body, but fervent in spirit. And John Gaunt is his name, John Gaunt, the Duke of Lancaster, protects Wycliffe, so Wycliffe will go to his death without being persecuted. And he dies a few days on the final day of 1384 after having a stroke 3 days earlier. He's buried in Lutterworth, or he was buried in Lutterworth. Unfortunately, if you go to Lutterworth today, I went there about 2 or 3 years ago, there's hardly anything on Wycliffe. There's a statue in the main square. I went into the church where he would have ministered and found virtually nothing. It's very sad. In 1428, though, the Roman Church finally got around to dealing with the guy and condemned him as a heretic. His bones were dug up and burned. The ashes taken to a nearby river called the River Swift and scattered on the waters. That was Rome's way of indicating this man is a heretic and is in hell. But from a biblical point of view, he's in glory. And one later historian put it this way: the Brook Swift, a lot of these English rivers, they're small, but they're very interconnected. The Brook Swift carried his ashes into the Avon. Remember the Stratford-on-Avon. And the Avon into the Severn. And the Severn into the seas. And then into the ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all the world over. And with this conviction, the Bible alone is to be our source of knowledge. And Christ alone is our Savior. He did not emphasize justification by faith alone. That's certainly part of his key thinking, but it's not something he preached heavily. But Christ alone is our Savior. We should not be praying to Mary and the saints and etc. And the church should be submissive to the word of God alone, not to the dictates of tradition and the papacy. It's not surprising, as we'll see in the next hour when we talk about Martin Luther, that when Martin Luther's teachings came into England in the 1520s, early 1520s, one of the main opponents of Luther was the King Henry VIII, wrote a book against Luther, for which the Pope gave him the title Defender of the Faith, which the present queen still has. If you look at coins, you got a little FD, that's Defender of the Faith. Comes all the way back to the title the Pope gave to Henry VIII. And Henry VIII, one of the charges of Henry VIII says, I know this is wrong, the Luther teaching of Luther, because it's pure Wycliffeism. And Wycliffe then has that connection, as we will see, to the Reformation. That's very much an overview, as you can expect. There's a lot more that could be said about the Middle Ages. There are other figures in there, I think, of great blessing. And I'll mention one briefly, John Huss, in the next hour. Men like Anselm of Canterbury, a remarkable figure. But by and large, these are lights in a very dark world. Now let me stop here. I mentioned that we would have questions. Can I take questions for 5 minutes? 8 minutes, Paul says. Stephen? Edward Gibbons. I think partly it's circumstances. The church is still, although it's now the official religion of the empire, increasingly, these men are still deeply in touch with the early church. I mean, all of these key figures like Athanasius, Basil, Augustine are bishops. They see their main role as teaching the faith. And they're still deeply in touch with that. As you move into the Middle Ages, many of these bishops will see their main role as political governance. So that would be, I think, it's circumstances that dictate that. And their conviction that to be a bishop is to be a teacher of the faith, not to be a political figure.
I'm curious to know when the transition between the Christian Bible and the Catholic Bible was laid out. I know that the Catholic Bible does have more books than our Bible does.
Yeah, the Roman Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not declared to be authoritative until the 1540s. When the Reformers argue Scripture alone is to be the base of our doctrine, the Roman Church has got a problem, because praying for the dead, especially, is not found anywhere in the New Testament. It is found in a couple places in the Apocrypha, found in 2 Maccabees, if I recall correctly. And so it's obvious the sort of thinking went on. The Apocrypha had been used. It was never recognized as inerrant scripture, but it was used. And it's not until the 1540s, in the middle of the Reformation, the Roman Church says the Apocrypha, those books that are intermingled with the Old Testament in the Roman Catholic Bible, is scripture. So that's the period.
My question is sort of along the same lines. How can we be confident that the canon that we have it today is complete, like Augustine used other books?
That's a very good question. The key battle for the canon, I think, is in the 2nd century, when you have the Gnostics arguing certain other books like the Gospel of Thomas should be part of the canon. If you look at the arguments in the 2nd century and the use of Scripture in the 2nd century, pretty well all that we hold, we're talking about the New Testament, to be part of the New Testament canon is used and declared to be Scripture in the 2nd century. There are one or two books, I'm thinking here of 3rd John, and I think Jude falls into that category, that there are debates about. But some of that, I think, probably has to do with geographical reasons. Because as the books were written, they would be collected together and distributed to the churches. It's conceivable that some churches in those early years did not have a complete New Testament. If you look, it's in the 4th century, though, that you have clearly the lists drawn up. Athanasius draws one up in 367. It's identical to our list. Augustine, although he uses the Shepherd of Hermas, he also agrees with a synod at Carthage, near where he lived, in 397, which again is an identical list of our New Testament. So Augustine would argue that certain books, early Christian books, like the Shepherd of Hermas or First Clement, or the Old Testament Apocrypha, are helpful books, but they're not canon. I think if you look closely at the way the New Testament is used in the early years after the New Testament, the canon is there. And what the church does, it doesn't create the canon, it recognizes what God has placed a stamp on. Most of the debates start to take place in the 4th century. And a lot of it is after the rise of some of these heresies. Gnosticism questioned a lot of the canon. Some problems, there's a movement called Montanism, which wanted an open canon. And it wanted other inspired words of the Spirit, it claimed, to be added to the canon. So once those things start to arise, then it throws the whole canonical discussion, raises the issue of the canon. Prior to the rise of these problems, if you look at the earliest writers after the New Testament, up until probably on 180, when they used
the New Testament. They're using it as canon. In other words, I think there's a sense there of what the New Testament already was. It was the canon, and they use it as such. And it's later controversies that raise the issue, is this in the canon, is that in the canon?
Is there any connection other than racial between the Arianism and
Visigoth? No. They're two different words. Arianism is A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arianism, as we think of Hitler's race theories, A-R-Y. And they're not an alternative spelling. That's A-R-Y-A-N. The Aryan race. And that's completely different. Aryan is the theology, A-R-I-A-N. Aryan, A-R-Y-A-N, is the, well, I guess it's got some racial background, but it's Hitler's bogus racial theories. It plays a big role. The basilica that Constantine has built in Rome is modeled on a typical Roman civic building, in which you have an open forum, and then you'd have a central podium, a part of which there would be a seat where the governor would sit, a Roman official. That becomes the bishop's seat. It's known as the cathedra. That's why we get a cathedral, is where the bishop is resident. And the whole back of the way in which you come into a Roman government, it would be a government of a large civic building. It would be like a rectangular building, and then there would be a kind of a rotunda at the back as you come in. All of the early churches are in the 4th century are built along those models. And the same happens today. If you look at a lot of contemporary churches architecturally, they're built like auditoriums where plays take place or shows take place. And there's definitely been an impact of modern culture on modern church architecture. And the same is true then.